so that they can lose weight. They learn workout strategies to help them achieve that goal of losing weight. And so these last 2 weeks, we talked about the community diet, what it is that the early believers from Acts chapter 2 built into their lives as they invested their lives and walked together with one another to experience the fullness of walking in Christ. So we talked about the community diet. Last week, we talked about the community workout, the things they did as an outflow of living in community and being in fellowship and relationship with other people in order to put this idea of community into practice. Well, on The Biggest Loser, the contestants' payoff is that of weight loss. They lose a lot of weight, if you've ever seen the show. They also develop a healthier lifestyle, which many of them continue after they leave the show, and we see their follow-up and how they do that. They talk about how it boosts their self-esteem, and they feel better about themselves. And so they have a payoff of things along those lines. But when we regularly and consistently walk with other believers, the payoff for us is so much more significant and long-lasting than those things that I just mentioned. Anybody remember this here? The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, the book. Number one bestseller for several weeks, and thousands of churches participated in the Purpose-Driven Life campaign. Now, regardless of where you may shake out on Rick Warren, he did a great job in opening some doors for believers in our culture, for causing believers to evaluate their lives, to look at some things and ask some hard questions that we really needed to deal with as a church and as individuals. And so he did a good job with that in helping us give some time and some much-needed attention to our spiritual lives and understanding what it means to live in relationship and live our faith out in our lives. Now, I must confess that I get a little put out sometimes with our Christian publishing companies and just how we feel like we really stretch ourselves sometimes in order to market some things. Rick Warren's first book was actually The Purpose-Driven Church that he wrote. Then he came out with The Purpose-Driven Life and I think something along the lines of The Purpose-Driven Family and then The Purpose-Driven Career. But they went off the deep end when they put out The Purpose-Driven Pet. It was just above and beyond what's acceptable in my mind. No, I'm just kidding. Some of you are going, The Purpose-Driven Pet, I got to go get that today, So just, all right, that was not put out there. But I bring this book up because the first line of The Purpose-Driven Life helps us frame this biggest payoff or the result of living in biblical community. Anybody remember the very first sentence of his book? Chapter 1, first sentence of the book. You might happen to remember. Rick Warren said, "It's not about you." It's not about you. He didn't pull any punches from the point, from get-go. He said, your spiritual life, your life as a whole is not about you. And that may sound strange to you in this idea and this thought of talking about biblical community and living in fellowship with other believers, because as we've talked about biblical community and being with other believers, we've talked a lot about what we receive as a benefit of that. I told you, you grow spiritually from being in relationship and in community with other believers. Last week, we talked about needs being met, physical needs and spiritual needs that are met as we live in community and in fellowship with one another. But those are not the biggest payoffs that we experience when we live in biblical community. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they there is talking about the 3,000 people that had just given their lives to Christ and were baptized after Peter preached his message after Pentecost. So it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Did you see it when I read that passage? The greatest benefit of living in biblical community is twofold, and neither one of them are about you or me. The first payoff we see from living and experiencing biblical community is that God is glorified. God is glorified. Verse 43 said, everyone was filled with awe. And we talked about that last week, about how believers stand in awe, how we marvel at how God takes people who are so different, who are so diverse, and yet he bonds them together. He unites them through the power of his Holy Spirit to the point that we call them family. We say they're just like family. I love them as if they were my own family. It's amazing how God is able to do that work in our hearts and in our spirits as we share our lives with other people. But notice that in that verse, it said that everyone was in awe. That means those who were outside the church were in awe of what was taking place in the lives of the early believers as the church walked in this biblical community and fellowship with one another. Now, obviously, the signs and wonders caused people to be in awe. They said, wow, that guy who was blind can now see. That guy who was lame can now walk. That guy who was now deaf can now hear. That's pretty impressive. All right, so they were in awe of these signs and wonders. But some people, when they saw these things, they tried to give glory and honor to the apostles. They tried to come and worship them or tell them how great and wonderful they were. And every time that happened, the apostles said, no. Don't be giving me any praise or any glory or any honor, because it was God working through us to do this. Take, for example, what happened in Acts chapter 3. If you'll flip over there. In Acts chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that Peter and John had healed a crippled beggar. And when people saw this, they came running to Peter and John. They were very excited, and they came running up to them. They were all talking about what was happening. In verse 12, it says, when Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? Peter, you know, in paraphrase says, why are you looking at me like that? I didn't do this. He's like, you think this was something within me? No. And he goes on and he tells them, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And he speaks about Jesus and he tells about his ministry. But in verse 16, he very clearly tells them how this crippled beggar was healed. He says in verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. So Peter says, hey, this wasn't me, this was God. And all the apostles, every time we see this taking place in the book of Acts, they stepped back and they pointed people to God as the source of these signs and these wonders. Well, the end of verse 46 tells us about God being glorified as well. It says that they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. So as these believers met together, they were filled with God's love and they experienced his presence and his power, and it gave them glad and sincere hearts. I mean, they were just filled. Have you experienced that contentment and that fullness? I mean, there's just such a peace and a calm and just a joy in your life. That fullness, that contentment that only comes as you recognize who God is, and God says, you are mine. I hold you in the palm of my hands. No one can snatch you out. Nothing can happen in your life without me allowing it to come in. And no matter what it is, I will help you overcome it. I will help you through it. And we experience that peace. And Paul says it's a peace that surpasses understanding. And so the believers, they experienced this. They had these glad and sincere hearts. And what does it say that they did with these glad and sincere hearts? They were praising God. They were saying, only God can bring this about in our lives. And so they gave God the glory for their glad and their sincere hearts. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and tie together these first two core values and clarify something I've said in recent weeks. Our first core value is that we worship God personally. That means that each and every person have a growing relationship, a growing walk with Jesus Christ, that we seek him through the regular practice of spiritual disciplines. Each and every day that we seek after God and we know we walk in close relationship with God. That is my number one desire for every person who's a member at our church, that we would walk with God personally. But the second is that we walk with other believers in biblical community. And when we get together with other believers, after we've been walking together with God personally, We praise God. It is a natural outflow when we gather together to give our praise and our worship and our adoration to God. And the power of God's people gathering together and praising God simply cannot be measured. People all the time share about being coming and experiencing worship with other believers. And as those believers engage their hearts and their spirits in worship and the Holy Spirit moved in work, God does a transforming work in the life of another person because they experience the personal call and the working of the Holy Spirit in their life because they came to a place where people were worshiping and giving their praise and adoration to God. Now, I've said recently that if you have only an hour to give on Sunday morning to go to a small group instead of worship, and I stand by that if you're forced to make that choice. But what I don't want you to hear me saying is that worship isn't important, because worship is important. The goal is not to choose Sunday school or small groups or worship, but it's that we would commit to regularly participating in both. Because we need the experience of both, and we need the work that God does in us in both of those settings. And there are five basic expectations that we have of our membership and all of our members here at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. And the aim is that all of our members would faithfully practice these things. At a minimum, they cover 3 hours a week. And then are a couple of lifestyle commitments, which aren't, they don't have time parameters on them, but something that we do all the time. The commitments are that we ask for 1 hour in worship each week, 1 hour in Sunday school or in small group, and then 1 hour in service each week. Weekly time commitments that are there that we give back to the Lord in our time of service, but then a lifestyle of stewardship that we give back to and we serve God with our time, with our talents, our skills and our abilities, but also of our resources, our treasures that God gives us. And then also that we have a lifestyle of evangelism, that we are always seeking opportunities to share the good news, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And that's an around-the-clock thing, that if God opens a door, that we're able to share the good news of Christ. Now, I'm going to cover all five of those in depth later, but you can see how the worship and small group portion complement one another. It should be both and, not an either-or situation. Because don't forget, we're talking about here the payoff of biblical community, that God is glorified. So as we gather together and we unite in worship, God is glorified because we praise Him. And we give Him the glory. And see, our worship is a time where we corporately celebrate what God has done in our lives throughout the week. Where we're worshiping God personally each and every day. We don't come to worship and this is a fill-up spot where we go, oh man, we experience all this. We've been experiencing the relationship with Christ the other 6 days of the week where we gather together on Sunday morning. And it's the overflow. It's the outpouring of what God has already done in our hearts and our lives. It's that celebration time. And as we praise Him, then the Bible says that they were enjoying the favor of all the people. And this is a recognition that people in the general public were receiving the apostles' well, these early believers. They had a positive impression of these people because of the difference Jesus Christ had made in their lives. Basically, we see that the believers modeled Jesus' command in John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said this to His disciples on the night that He was going to be betrayed and arrested. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." The identifying mark of God's followers, of His disciples, is that we would love one another. Why is that an identifying mark? It's an identifying mark because it is in stark contrast to the ways of the world. Because what does the world say? The world says, watch out for you and you only, because nobody else is going to do it. You take care of me, myself, and I, and get everything that you can, because no one else is going to give you anything. And so when we see in the Bible where it says, think more highly of others than you think of yourself. Serve others. Pray for one another. And they see these disciples going in the early church, and they were selling their possessions. They were selling property. They were selling furniture. They were selling crops they had grown and goods they had made. They were selling these things and then taking the money and giving it to those in need. And people said, what are you doing? That's your money. You worked hard for that. You earned that. Why would you give it away? And these people that you're giving it away to, they may go squander it. They may go spend it on, God only knows what they would spend it on. Why would you give those people money? But they saw this difference because they were loving one another. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And the early church put it into practice, and people saw the difference, and they were drawn to it. They desired that because they could see what a difference Jesus had made in their lives. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul adds to this thought, and he says that through their ministry, God spreads everywhere the fragrance and the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. And he goes on in verse 16, and he calls us as believers who are faithfully following God's call upon our lives, the fragrance of life. It's an incredible picture. The thought here that Paul's giving is that of a pleasing smell, a good aroma that you know, fills your heart and your spirit, and you say, I desire, I want that. You ever walked into a house when bacon's cooking in the morning, and you come out and go, Last night, Shelly put on a roast to start cooking throughout the night, and I got up in the middle of the night and opened our bedroom door and went, wow, that smells good. I couldn't go back to sleep, and I lay down. I was like, oh, now I got that smell in my nostrils. It distracted me, but it was a good aroma. And Paul says that we should be that good aroma to the world around us, that we're the fragrance of Christ. Did you know that you smell? Yeah, you give off an odor in the spiritual realm. Hopefully it's a good odor. And I'm focusing on that part because in this passage, Paul says, we can also be a stench. Because those who we may share the gospel with that reject that, then we're the stench of death and of separation from God. But we're focusing on the good. We want to be the good smell, all right? That thing they go, wow, that smells great. What is that? Can I have some of that? And so it's a appealing and drawing thing to them. And that's what was happening as people lived in biblical community in Acts chapter 2. People saw the difference. They saw the love they had for one another, and they were drawn to that. And people should see that difference in our lives. They should see the love that we have for people and go, why would you do that? Why would you love people that way? Why would you sacrifice your time or your financial resources to go on a mission trip, or you went and filled up this bucket to send off to Haiti? Where did you know? Why would you do that? And people ask these questions, and it gives us the opportunity to give God the glory he deserves and be able to share with them the reason that we would do these things. Now, I'll tell you, this kind of love and acceptance of people isn't always easy, is it? Because we're people, and we can be hard to love. Some of us harder than others. I mean, I understand that. But we're to show that love in spite of our differences, in spite of our personalities. And there are differences between us, between brothers and sisters in Christ, that are small and insignificant and mean absolutely nothing to us as far as differences go. They don't rise to the level of deserving a single second of conversation or discussion about what it means or about why we have differences and how to overcome those differences. We overlook them, we move on. But to be fair, there are differences in the body of Christ that we need to address. There are conflicts and different things that we need to sit down and we need to speak truth into one another's lives. And we need to be open and honest in order to protect the unity and the harmony within the body of Christ. Now, I've never met a person who enjoys those kind of conversations. To say, hey, let me sit down. Something's really on my heart I need to share with you. If you find somebody that does enjoy that, we need to talk, because you shouldn't enjoy those type things. Those hard conversations are not easy, but they must be done, because if left unchecked, they can destroy the unity and the harmony of the church and bring its ministries to a screeching halt. That's the damage that discord and disunity and disharmony in the body can create. And there's nothing that Satan loves more than a church that's in the throes of discord and disharmony, because people aren't practicing principles of protecting the harmony and the unity of the local church. But the place for dealing with those issues is in the context of biblical community and in fellowship with one another. Close, loving relationships are the place for having the hard conversations and dealing with conflict and strife in the church. That's where it needs to be done. Do you know the person who can speak the hardest truth into my life? It's my wife. Shelley can say things to me that nobody else in the world can. Now, you all aren't like this, but I don't always receive those well when Shelley says some of those hard things to me. We were discussing something one day. We talk a lot about church and things that are going on, and so we were discussing something, and I asked her, I said, well, honey, I said, would you come to our church if you weren't married to me as a pastor? And she paused. And she paused, and she said, well, yeah, I would. And I was like, no, wait a second. It doesn't matter what you're going to say. The pause said it all right there. You had to think about whether or not that would be the case. But Proverbs tells us that wounds from a friend can be trusted. And so Shelley speaks things to me, and I receive those things, maybe not well at first, but I receive and I take those things to heart because I know that she loves me. And she wants me to be a better man of God or a better husband or a better pastor. And so she speaks these things, and God uses those to help sharpen and knock off some rough edges in me. But I receive that from her because I know that she loves me above all else and that she's not trying to hurt me, even though sometimes it does hurt a little bit. But the closer we are to people in relationship and in community and fellowship, the more opportunity it gives us to speak these difficult things into people's lives. And we've got to remember, the early church wasn't perfect. We look at these first five verses and we go, wow, that's an awesome thing. That they worked together, they lived in perfect unity and harmonies, no conflict, no strife, no discord. It's awesome when we see verses 42 through 47. You know how long that lasted? Oh, about two chapters in the book of Acts. It didn't hang around. They had conflict. They had issues to deal with. And the epistles that are written all throughout the New Testament are letters back to these churches and these groups of believers saying, here's how you handle these conflict. Here's how you deal with these issues and these things that you are running up against. And it speaks instruction to help them handle these things in a biblical way. And when believers followed those biblical principles, the world saw it. And the world was drawn to it, not repelled from it. That's an amazing thing to remember. The world saw the conflict. They saw the issues, but they saw how they dealt with it. They saw that they loved one another in spite of these things. And the world was drawn to it, not repelled away from it. It's an important principle for us to remember. So the first payoff of biblical community is that it glorifies God. The second is that it leads people to Christ. People were drawn to Christ because of the community and the fellowship these believers had. The last sentence in verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Well, how did that happen? I mean, did people see what was taking place in the lives of early believers and say, wow, man, that's awesome. I want that in my life. And then they automatically knew what to do in order to be saved. They knew to confess their sins and believe in Jesus and invite him into their lives. Did they automatically know that? No, they didn't know those things. So how did it happen? You know, we've taken that thought that people saw it and they automatically knew how to be saved, and we've applied it to this thing called lifestyle evangelism. Or what we sometimes call being a silent witness, where we commit our lives to living as committed Christians should so that people will see the difference in our lives and they'll be drawn to Christ as a result. Now, listen to me clearly. I am a proponent of properly defined lifestyle evangelism, which is the idea of I'll live my life the right way and that people will give their lives to Christ as a result. When we have that thought, I'll live my life the right way and they'll know how to be saved, that's not the proper definition of lifestyle evangelism. And I think Satan has so distorted this concept that believers are actually less evangelistic because we misunderstand this idea instead of more evangelistic, which is what lifestyle evangelism should actually lead us to. I have never heard of a single person flagging someone else down on the interstate, pulling them over and saying, hey, can you tell me about Jesus, just because they saw a Christian bumper sticker on their car. Never heard it. Now, I've heard of people saying they've seen cars with Christian bumper stickers where it looks like the devil's driving the car. You know, we've heard those stories, but never vice versa on that situation. I'm not against Christian bumper stickers, all right? That's not a strike at those. I am against putting a Christian bumper sticker on your car and saying, well, that's evangelism. Because that's not evangelism as the Bible defines it. I mean, we need to call a spade here. A silent witness is an oxymoron. We say, yeah, we're a silent witness for Jesus. Oh, yeah, apply that to your life. If you're in a court of law and you need somebody to come in and testify for you as a witness to your character or that you weren't somewhere where the crime that you're being accused of was, do you want a silent witness for you that day? No, because you're going to jail. All right, a witness needs to speak and be able to communicate what he or she knows. If you had tried to express to a New Testament biblical author that you were being a silent witness and you weren't telling people about Jesus, you're just living your life the right way so they would come to Christ, they would look at you like you had two heads. What are you talking about? A silent witness. Now, God can do anything he wants in the way of revealing himself to people and drawing them to him. But the most common practice and form for God revealing his plan of salvation for mankind in Scripture is through a verbal witness. That's how God designed it in Scripture, that people who knew, who had experienced a relationship with God, would go and tell others what a difference he had made in their lives and how they too could experience the fullness of Christ that they had come to know. Again, God can do what he wants, but 99.999% of the time in Scripture, people verbally spoke of God and of Jesus and shared the gospel message. It was a verbal witness. And evangelism, by definition, means sharing this verbal witness of Christ. It is going and proclaiming good news. In Romans 10, Paul sums it up this way: how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching, sharing, telling them? For people to give their lives to Christ, they need to hear the gospel message. And God calls every believer, to share that message with those around them. It is your responsibility and my responsibility to proclaim that message. And that's what our text shows, that people were living their lives in community. People said, wow, you guys are different. What's going on? Whether it's signs and wonders or seeing their love for one another and selling their possessions. Why are you guys doing that? What's going on? And they were able to share the good news of Christ. That's one methodology we see in Scripture that people were drawn to, and they came and said, what's going on? Tell us why you're doing these things. That's one way that God draws people to himself. But the other method of evangelism that we see in Acts and through the early believers is that they sought people out. They went and they started conversations and they began to ask people about their spiritual condition and they began to share Christ with them. People will die and spend eternity in hell if we sit around and wait for them to knock on our doors or walk up to us and say, hey, will you tell me about Jesus? They will split hell wide open if we wait for them to come and ask us. Because we are sinners from birth, steeped in sin, and we're not going to seek out spiritual things. We're not going to inquire about God of our own. That's why we need to go and engage and seek opportunities to share and present the gospel message to them. Now, I'm going to share more about this next week as part of our month of missions emphasis as we talk about missions across the street in our mission field where we live. But let me close this morning by totally and completely removing any guilt or fear you may have in doing evangelism the wrong way. And I hear people talk about it all the time. Well, I'm afraid to tell somebody or share with them because I'm afraid I'm going to do more damage than good. And one of my questions is, are you going to confine them to double hell? I mean, can it get any worse than where they're already going without sharing? You know, it's not going to get much worse than that. But the other part of it is this. The decision a person makes to accept or reject the message of the gospel is not your responsibility. The decision for them to accept or reject is not your responsibility. Nowhere in Scripture are we held accountable for a person's response to the gospel message. It's not up to us. We do not save anyone. No one will ever be saved by the name of Curtis Barnes. No one will ever be saved by your name. They're only saved through Jesus Christ. So we're not held accountable for their decision. What we are held accountable for in Scripture is whether or not we have gone to proclaim and tell them the good news of Christ so that they can believe in him. We are held accountable for that. But that decision is for them and them alone, that God, in the power of his Holy Spirit, moves and works in their heart in a way that only he can do. We are called to engage people and to share the gospel with them and then leave the results up to God. Because if we can manipulate or force someone into a decision, it's not a genuine decision in the first place. Only God can do that work in their heart. And all we're called to do is to share that message and let Him do that work in the heart that only He can. So the biggest payoff or result of living in biblical community, as rich and as meaningful as it will be for you, is really not about you at all. It's about God and His kingdom. Living in biblical community glorifies God and draws other people to Christ. That's the community payoff. That's what God has called each and every one of us to invest our lives in for His glory, for His honor, and the expansion of His kingdom. So for our time of invitation this morning, where you're invited to respond to how the Holy Spirit may be working in your life, if you need to place your faith and your trust in Christ because you've never started your spiritual journey, then that is order of business number one for you today, to come and to admit to the sin that's in your life and believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, and then place your faith and your trust in Him as your Lord and as your Savior. But secondly, maybe God's been leading you to unite with this church so that you can join us in taking that good news of the gospel and sharing it with our neighbors and with our community. So maybe God's calling you today to unite with us in membership. And so we invite you to do that this morning. Maybe you need to come this morning and spend some time at the altar praying for a lost friend or a lost coworker or a lost family member, that God would give you the boldness and the courage to engage them in a conversation. You've been wrestling with this lifestyle evangelism, the silent witness thing. And I'm not saying that we don't need to live devout, godly lives. We do need to do that. The Bible's very clear in that, but it doesn't stop there. That's not the end. That's the beginning to open doors for us to be able to share the good news of Christ. That's what lifestyle evangelism means. We live our lives in such a way that it opens doors for us to be able to verbally share the good news of Christ. I'm all for that kind of lifestyle evangelism. We'll talk about that next week. But maybe you need to pray before you have that moment, that God would do that work in that person's heart to till the soil, that when that seed of the gospel is planted, God can help it grow and bear fruit in their life. So maybe you need to come and do that this morning.